Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
I'm writing on the board the word hermeneutic. You know what hermeneutics is? Are you familiar with that word? The basis of the word, the root of the word, is actually the Greek god Hermes, who, according to Greek mythology, was the son of Zeus, and one of his nymphs gave birth to Hermes. Hermes became a message carrier for the messages that would come down from Mount Olympus. And in Roman mythology, he's called Mercury. He, of course, has a planet named after him. And the image of Mercury, or Hermes, because he is the messenger carrying a message, carrying words, is one with winged feet. You've seen that image for FTD florists everywhere. They've carried that figure, which I've often found kind of disturbing. But that's the imagery. So Hermes being the message carrier, this word hermeneutics is actually just a transliteration of the Greek word making its way into the English language. And what it means is method of interpretation. We've gone over this a bit before, and we'll start hitting it again real heavily on Wednesday nights, because hermeneutics is the study, or some would say the science, of interpretation. Now, we all do it. We all interpret language. We all interpret words. I've seen people in their car interpret the word stop on a stop sign. Some say, sure, it says stop, but what it means is, and as soon as you say what it means is, you're talking hermeneutics here, how you interpret words. If you read poetry, poetry by its very nature demands interpretation. Poetry is full of analogies and language that wants you to interpret. Now, when it comes to the Bible, you've got to decide where exactly your hermeneutics are. Where do your hermeneutics stand? And will you have a consistent hermeneutic? Will you have a consistent method of interpreting and understanding the scripture? Or will you just let any passage mean anything you want it to mean, depending on how your tradition flows and what you would prefer for any passage to say? The really great theologians historically, the really consistent theologians, are consistent because they have a consistent hermeneutic. And I appreciate reading any man who has a consistent hermeneutic. If his hermeneutic is to be allegorical, then let him be consistently allegorical. I will at least appreciate that that's the way he's going, and I can understand his interpretation on that basis. I subscribe to what's called a literal hermeneutic. I subscribe to a literal hermeneutic. What does that mean? It means that I read the language that's on the page of the Bible to mean what it says. I assume that the original writers of the Bible were intelligent enough to use language that conveyed what they wanted to say. They had a very, very important message that they were taking out to the world. Or in the case of the Old Testament, they were prophets carrying very important messages to Israel, and they were not being purposefully vague or obtuse. They were, in fact, trying to convey important words from God to people that had meaning. Now, I just read an article. I'm trying to decide how much actual information to give you about this article, because I don't really want to trash the guy. I've met the man. And he's a nice enough fellow, a Canadian writer who's writing for Sound of Grace. Sound of Grace is a paper and an online. You can go to soundofgrace.com, which I welcome you to do and read. Sound of Grace, at one time, was a paper that was very solidly theological. I have a stack at home of Sound of Grace papers. Sound of Grace now has become one of the leading publications that is attempting to define New Covenant theology. And in their attempt to define New Covenant theology, they are right now in the midst of debating what is going to be the presiding hermeneutic. because there are people within the Sound of Grace group who subscribe to different hermeneutical approaches. Some are literalists, some are allegorists, and they're having a debate now between them about how are we, if we have two different hermeneutics, how are we going to be able as a group to define one theology? And what they're bumping into, and it's been kind of fun as an observer, as a third-party observer watching it, it's been fun to watch them wrestle with, what are we going to do? How are we going to define this thing that we've stamped on ourselves and said we are New Covenant, and yet they can't decide on a consistent hermeneutic that will define what it is they claim as a theology. Now, the fellow who wrote a series of articles on hermeneutics for Sound of Grace subscribes to an allegorical approach, and he defined or justified the allegorical approach through the use of Matthew 13, turn there for a moment, and that's actually where we're going this morning, so it's okay. Matthew 13, verse 44. Now, in the largest context, we right now are working our way through Luke, and the next several chapters of Luke that we're going to be looking at are parables. And 2 weeks ago, we bumped into two very short parables by Jesus, one that said the kingdom of heaven, they were both kingdom of heaven parables, and he said the kingdom of heaven is like unto a mustard seed, which when it is planted grows into a large tree, and the fowls of the air come and nest in its limbs, in its branches. And then he said the kingdom of heaven is like unto a bit of leaven that a woman puts into some dough, and then it leavens the whole of the lump of dough. And he just gave us those two parables and just didn't interpret them, just left them there. And so we have been working our way through what do these two parables mean. That's the largest context. Matthew 13 includes the parallel telling of those two parables, which is why we're in Matthew 13 this morning. We're going to look at the context that Matthew puts those two parables in, and I think you'll see that in context, Matthew very specifically placed them with other parables that help us to interpret those two brief parables. But Matthew 13:44 says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hidden in a field, the which when a man has found, he hides, and for joy thereof goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." It's another one of those short parables that Jesus just kind of throws out there, doesn't interpret, and just leaves us with. What he said here was the kingdom of heaven is like a field that has a treasure in it, and that a man, when he discovers that the treasure is in the field, buys the whole field in order to get the treasure out of the field. Now, what are you going to do with that parable? Well, the writer I'm speaking of for Sound of Grace used that as the basis for allegorical interpretation. And he's written a series of three articles where he has said that what that parable is telling us, what that parable means, is that you're not to read the Bible on its surface, because the surface meaning is just the dust and dirt on the top of the ground. But the treasure is underneath the field. The treasure's underneath the ground. So you have to allegorize Scripture in order to get to the treasure meaning that is underneath the surface meaning. And that if you spend your life only dealing with the surface meaning, you have missed the treasure that is buried underneath. Good, I'm glad you laughed.
I'm sorry. That's a laugh.
Is there anything in that passage in and of itself that would drive you to conclude that that's what the parable means? No.
You had to really be looking for a Bible verse.
Very, very good, Jolene. He started, as Jolene pointed out, he started with a premise, which is you ought to allegorize the Bible. And then he had to go find a verse that would give him the justification for his supposition that it should be allegorized. And because there are, get this, no verses in the Bible that say you should allegorize, he went to a parable And then he interpreted the parable allegorically in order to justify the notion that the Bible teaches allegorical interpretation. He defined his hermeneutic of allegorization based on an allegorization of a parable, which is an allegory. Are you with me so far? You can see why I was throwing things at my computer. I was sitting there reading this article and saying, you know, what disturbs me is not that this fellow believes that, but that the editorial team also had to have agreed with it. And then they printed it in their paper, they've posted it on their website, they've put it out to the world and said, this is our hermeneutic and this is why. And it's not justifiable based on the verse itself. The text itself does not say a thing. Jesus is not discussing in that parable hermeneutics or interpretation. He's talking about the kingdom of heaven, and the point of that parable is not the treasure hidden underneath the ground. That's not the point. The point is the man's reaction to the fact that there was treasure in the field. What did the man do? He reacted by selling everything to get the field because of the treasure. That's the point of the parable. So I subscribe to a literal hermeneutic, which means that I read the Bible with the assumption that it means what it says. Now, does the Bible include allegories? Sure, it does. Yes, it does. This is a point that all too often gets confused in theological circles. It is true that, like in the book of Galatians, Paul taught that Hagar and Abraham in the tent was an allegory. And he even uses the word. Allegory, by the way, is another one of those Greek words that made its way into the English language through transliteration. The Greek word is actually basically allegory. It came into our language as allegory, and it means exactly that. This is an example of something else. So Paul says that when Abraham went in the tent with a slave girl and they produced an offspring, God told Abraham that his wife would bear a child of promise, a son who would come miraculously by promise. Paul says Hagar is a slave, and the offspring of that work of the flesh between Abraham and Hagar, that offspring are all children of bondage. They were slaves born into slavery. And then there is the child who is the child of freedom, Isaac, who is born through miraculous promise, and they are children of the free because they were born of the free woman, Sarah. And he says, so you've got children of freedom and you've got children of bondage. And he says, now these things are an allegory. Hagar and her children, he then says, are Mount Sinai, where the law comes. But we who are in Christ, he says, are the children of the free. And then he says, just as it was back in Genesis that the children of bondage hated the children of the free, he says, so it is to this day. And I think we could all amen that pretty easily. Did Paul form an allegory? Yes. Did he say those things were an allegory? Yes, absolutely. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, Paul took that Old Testament story and said, there are such obvious types here that we shouldn't miss. Let me point out that those things are allegorical. They are teaching a message to us later. When Abraham took his only son Isaac up to sacrifice him, aren't those things symbolic? Sure. Aren't those things allegorical? When the angel comes and says, don't kill the child, and God provides a ram caught in a thicket, which means a ram with his head in thorns, and then that ram with his head in thorns becomes the substitute that saves Isaac from death? Well, there's the gospel being preached in allegory. We'd be foolish to not see that. Paul points those things out to us on purpose. My question is this. Do we, 20th century Christian readers of the Bible, have the same license to allegorize that Paul had? There are a lot of people who say the hermeneutic of the New Testament is, of the New Testament writers is, that they found allegory, and when they found allegory, they pointed it out. So that is the hermeneutic of New Testament writers. Therefore, it is our hermeneutic that we also have license to go look for allegory. It's what they did, after all. Well, there's a big difference here, and you've got to see the difference. which is that when Paul wrote letters, it became scripture. God-breathed, Spirit-inspired scripture that became the standard for all the churches, the Christian churches in the world. Their standard became Paul's letters and his theology. But if Dave writes me an email and I read it to this group at GCA, does that become scripture that becomes standard for the whole church world? Sure. No, why not? Scott goes, yeah, sure. And that's how cults start. Why don't we treat Dave's emails the same way we treat Paul's epistles? Because we all recognize that Dave doesn't have the same authority that Paul has. Paul, when he was on the Isle of Malta, healed all the residents who came to him of all their diseases. Does Dave have that power?
No.
Dave's the first one to say no. So far we know Dave does not have the power that Paul had. He doesn't have the same type of infilling of the Spirit that Paul had. And we agree that he doesn't have the authority that Paul has. Then why should I assume that he has the interpretive ability that Paul has? I shouldn't. I don't assume that any man has the interpretive ability that Paul had. In other words, the literal hermeneutic says, yes, Paul found allegories, and Paul's allegories are legitimate. But he did not give me the license to also go allegorize the Bible just because he did it. He had a different power, he had a different authority, and he was living in a different time. He was establishing the doctrine of the Christian church for the whole wide world that is a completely different mindset, purpose, power, authority than I have standing here. My job is not to interpret the Bible. My job is to exegete the Bible, to lay it out in front of you and say, now the Bible says this, and based on the authority of what it says, I can with great confidence tell you that it says these things. But I have no authority in and of myself. If I say, now the Bible says this, but what it means is, immediately my opinion kicks in. From that point forward, I'm giving you my opinion. The opinion of the New Covenant theologians at Sound of Grace, the opinion is that when Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven was like a treasure in a field, that what he was talking about was hermeneutic principles, and he wanted people to understand from that that what he was saying was, now go allegorize the Old Testament, and by the way, the New Testament too. Just go allegorize. That's what Jesus was teaching there. That's an opinion. That is not theology. It's certainly not exegetical theology. I argue it's not biblical theology. It is starting with a tradition, it is starting with an assumption, and then searching for some kind of scripture that maybe might bolster what you've already decided is true. Are you with me so far? Okay, so when we're reading parables, we absolutely have to interpret them, understand them within their context, with their immediate context, and in the largest frame context. They can't ever run contradictory to the overall theology of the Bible, and we have to look at them in their historic context. How would the original hearers of these parables, how would they have understood them? That's where we got to 2 weeks ago when I talked about kingdom language. When Jesus says, the kingdom is like, they could only have thought of one kingdom. They had only been introduced to one kingdom. They had been introduced all through the Old Testament to the kingdom concept that when Messiah came, he would establish Israel, he would gather the 12 tribes, he would sit on David's throne, and Israel would become the great and grand kingdom they were promised to be all the way through the Old Testament. It's the only kingdom they're thinking of. He hasn't yet died, buried, resurrected. Anytime it says gospel of the kingdom, they're not talking about his death, burial, and resurrection. And in fact, as I've pointed out before, his own disciples who followed him, listened to him for 3.5 years, still didn't get the notion that he was going to die, bury, and resurrect. So it's clear that they were not out preaching that as the gospel. So now, this is really going to help us. Now that I've said all that, we can like race through these two. Yeah, we'll race. Through these two. Oh, you cynics. We can work our way through these two parables now based on the context Matthew puts them in and based on a literal reading of what they actually say by comparing Scripture with Scripture and letting the symbols speak consistently all the way through Scripture. We'll be able to come to what I think will be a very satisfying conclusion to what these mean. Okay? That was all introduction. Technically does not count against my time. I'm so glad you're here. Technically and literally. My hermeneutic is a literal hermeneutic. I know that I pound this hermeneutic stuff sometimes, but it's just so, so, so important. If you're reading theology books, you don't have to get very far into any theology book before a man's hermeneutic becomes clear pretty quickly. And once his hermeneutic becomes clear, you know what you're dealing with. And that helps, because then sometimes you don't have to read a whole book. Right, Jeff? Yeah, because you get partway into it and you go, well, this guy's hermeneutic is wacky. Therefore, his conclusions can't possibly be sane. I don't need to read this book anymore. And you can just set that book aside. And when you find somebody who has a consistent hermeneutic, I like people who tell you right up front, this is my hermeneutic. This is how I work. This is what I believe. That, again, is why I do appreciate that at least Sound of Grace ran a series of articles saying, this is the hermeneutic we're going to use when we define New Covenant theology. That gives me the opportunity to say, well, good, at least I know what the hermeneutic is and will no longer call myself New Covenant because I disagree with that hermeneutic. So, plank of wood, I'm telling you, get the t-shirts, but to get one person appreciated that. So, I am in Matthew 13, 31. Another parable he put forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. That should be familiar. It is 99% identical to what Luke conveyed to us. Then he says, verse 33, in another parable he said unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole of it was leavened. Okay, now, that doesn't give us any new information that Luke didn't give us. What Matthew does give us is context Luke doesn't give us. So look at verse 24. Another parable Jesus put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like. Okay, good. Same thing. Another parable about kingdom of heaven. Fortunately, this is one that Jesus is going to interpret for us. So we don't need to interpret. All we have to do is read his interpretation and we'll be right. So this is really easy. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a man which sowed seed in a field, and while the men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares or weeds among the wheat. And then he went his way. And when the blade or the grass sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the weeds as well. So the servant of the householder came unto him, the master of the house, and said, sir, did we not sow good seed in your field? Well, then where did these weeds come from? And he said, an enemy has done this. And the servants said unto him, will you then that we go up and gather them up? In other words, should we go pluck out the weeds? And he said, no. No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also root up the wheat with them. So far, here's what we've got. You've got a guy who went out and sowed good seed in his ground. While he slept, an enemy came and sowed weeds, bad seed, into his ground. Up came good grain, but in it was all these weeds, tares. His servants come and say, how did this happen? He said, well, clearly it was done by an enemy. We sowed good seed, but clearly somebody came along behind us and sowed some bad seed in among the good seed. And then he said, well, the servants asked, well, what would you like us to do about it? Do you want us to go and pull up the weeds? And he said, no, because in pulling up the weeds, you risk pulling up the roots of the good. So let them both grow up together. Let both grow together, verse 30, until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather together first all the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now look at verse 34. All these things spoke Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable he spoke not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares in the field. Good, this is helpful. Why did Jesus speak in parables, by the way?
Well, just because it was only meant for certain people to understand anyway, so that was...
Exactly right.
Was kind of a way to interpret who was to understand.
To keep people from understanding.
To keep people from understanding. Jesus specifically said that. His disciples came to him and said, Why do you speak in parables? And he said, Because it is given to you to understand, but to them it is not given. You want to see it? Let's read it for yourself. Matthew 13:10. His disciples came and said unto him, Why do you speak in parables? And he said, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. There's that kingdom of heaven language again. But to them it is not given. Now, folks, if you don't see election there, if you don't see discrimination on the part of God, Jesus himself did not openly tell the secrets of the kingdom of heaven to everybody. He hid it from some people on purpose. That's the way Jesus operated. It's given unto you, but it's not given unto them. Verse 12, for whosoever has, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever has not, from him shall be taken away even that which he has. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because they, seeing, can't see, and hearing, hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. This people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing. Their eyes have been closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. What does that say? Jesus said, these people don't have the ability to hear. God has not given the ability to see, and I speak in parables to guarantee that what I'm saying is hidden from them. And that Isaiah predicted that this would be exactly how it would happen. So parables are for the purpose of hiding truth from certain people. Yeah?
That kind of sheds some light on some of the verses that seem to indicate that God wants everybody to be saved.
Absolutely. How does it not? Again, when you interpret any verse, you have to interpret it in light of the overarching theology of the whole Bible. So if you pull one verse from its context and say, Peter says God doesn't want any to perish. Well, then why didn't he tell them? Why didn't he tell them the truth? Why didn't he talk to them about the kingdom of God? Why didn't he open their ears, open their eyes? Why didn't he speak plainly instead of in parables? Right? So you've got a huge problem there if you say God wants everybody to be saved, but Jesus in the garden didn't pray for the world. He only prayed for those God gave him, and he didn't even speak clearly to certain people. You have to conclude. It's unavoidable that you have to conclude that God had an elect people. All right, so I'm back at verse 34, same chapter, chapter 13 of Matthew. All these things spoke Jesus to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things that have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went to the house, and his disciples came to him and said, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. That's what made me think to ask if you knew what parables were for, because they knew that if they ask him later, what does this parable mean, he would tell them, because he said, Unto you it's given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. So he would declare the parables to them privately, which it says here again. They went privately away from the multitude, and now he finally explains what he's talking about. Verse 37, he answered and said, He that sowed good seed is the Son of Man. So he that went out and sowed the seed in the first place is Jesus. He said, I'm the one out sowing good seed. The field is the world, and the good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in a fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. And then he says to them privately, and again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hidden in a field. That's the context for the treasure hidden in the field. He's clearly not talking hermeneutic principles. He's talking end of the world stuff. He's talking kingdom language. And he is saying that the kingdom of heaven is like this. It is like good people. He plants his people in the world, but growing up among them are the bad people, the evil people that are sown by the devil, the children of the devil. And he says that is the way the kingdom is formed while it's here on earth. Good and bad coexisting until the end, when the reapers, the angels, will come and establish once and for all the kingdom of Christ by taking everything that offends out away, throwing it into the fire, obviously an emblem of hell. Now that's his interpretation. So now it gets even easier to interpret. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field. Same context. Verse 31. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field. Now there's two elements in this particular parable. The first is the grain of mustard seed, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it's grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and it becomes this great tree. Luke emphasizes how large the tree becomes from this little seed. So this is good. So far we've got the kingdom of heaven starts small and then grows larger. Well, yeah, we get that by reading the whole context of the Bible. It started out with Jesus and 12 apostles. And by the end of the book of Revelation, you've got thousands times thousands and more than any man could count around the throne of God singing praises to God. So this is great. We've got the kingdom of heaven starts small, grows large. I get that. But then he introduces that the fowls of the air come and lodge in the branches of the tree. That's another element of it. Now, what do fowls represent? This notion of fowls and birds, what do they represent in Scripture? Let's take a look at a couple quick passages. In fact, David, you want to read a bit?
Sure.
Turn to Revelation 19:17, if you would. Jeff, you want to read something? Turn to Acts 11:6, if you would. I'll tell you this, and then what they're going to read will establish what I'm saying. This word fowls has to do with unclean birds, birds that live off dead things, birds that eat dead flesh, the fowls of the air. These are not good birds. These are not clean birds. These are unclean birds. You'll remember that when Noah was on the boat and the rain subsided and he wanted to see if there was dry land anywhere, do you remember what the first bird was he sent out?
Raven.
He sent out a raven. And the raven did not come back. Why? Found something to eat. Exactly. Ravens live on dead things. And there was plenty of dead stuff out there. So the raven survived just fine, never came back. Sent out a dove. Dove comes back with an olive branch, showing that there was now vegetation. There were trees somewhere, the beginning of growth again. But he came back because the doves don't live on dead things. It came back with fruit in its mouth, showing that new life was springing up. And of course, then when Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit, it says, came down and lit on him in the form of a dove, that same bird that speaks of life, growth, regeneration, peace. Dove is not what's being spoken of here. Here, fowls of the air has to do with filthy birds that live on dead things. Okay? So filthy birds that live on dead things come and rest in the branches of the kingdom of heaven. Getting the picture now? Very much like the wheat and the tares. Jesus plants good wheat and upgrow weeds planted by an enemy. Dave, what have I given you there?
Revelation 19:17. You want me to read just 17?
Oh,
I guess 18.
Read whatever pleases you.
18, okay.
Okay.
Okay. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, "Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great."
Okay, there's another reference to fowl, birds of the air, who the angel in the book of Revelation, after the great cataclysm, after the war in the Megiddo Plain, that's called the feast that God makes for birds, as the flesh of captains and the flesh of kings lies in the Megiddo Plains and the birds all flock down to eat the flesh. That's the imagery when Jesus says fowls of the air here. This is not a good image. It's a bad image. It's a good tree. It's bad fowls. Acts, what did I give you? Acts 11:6. Sure.
But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them an orderly sequence, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, a certain object coming down like a great sheet lowered by four corners from the sky. And it came right down to me, and when I had fixed my gaze upon it and was observing it, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, and the wild beasts, and the crawling creatures, and the birds of the air. And I also heard a voice saying to me, 'Arise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth.'"
Okay, fowls of the air, unholy, unclean. Get the picture? When God was trying to emblemize, if that's a word, if it's not, I made up a good one. When God was trying to show Peter an image of unclean things that Jews would never eat, he included these birds of the air, which people would not eat. They were filthy birds, live off dead things. So that being the Jewish context of how they look at birds and the future revelation context of birds of the air living on dead things and the historic Noahic idea of birds living off dead things, when Jesus says fowls of the air, what do the Hebrews think? They don't think good animals. They don't think clean animals. They think, oh, filthy, dirty animals, unclean, can't eat it. Oh, bird, oh, fowls of the air living in the branches of the kingdom of God. Exactly parallel to wheat and tares. That was easier now, wasn't it? And then the second one, of course, we kind of touched on 2 weeks ago. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven. Remember that he always put these two together, so they're parallel. They both mean the same thing. He's saying the same thing two different ways. And he says, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole of it was leavened. Now, one of the feasts in the Old Testament, there were 7 feasts that the Jews kept and observed every year. One of those feasts was called Unleavened Bread. And during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they had to take all the leaven, all the yeast, and take it out of their houses, take it out of the community, get all the leaven out of Israel. Why? Because leaven is a type of sin. That's why Jesus is unleavened. He is the unleavened bread. He is not risen up. He has no sin that causes that rising up. Yeast causes bread to rise, causes bread to expand. Sin, likewise, emblematically, I'm now going to use my new word. Sin does the same thing. Sin causes pride. And the main problem that people have, human beings, fleshly human beings primarily, are driven by pride. And the Bible has a great deal to say about pride and how pride goes before a fall. Well, I think some of us could amen that too. That it was our pride that was the first thing God had to drive out of us before he could talk to us on any level. First, he has to drive out that sense of self-sufficiency. It is one of those attributes of man that God is absolutely opposed to.
Ugly stuff.
Ugly, yeah, yeah. God is not a fan of human self-sufficiency.
He doesn't like rap music.
Doesn't like rap music either, no. But I think that's a given. Yeah. But I know exactly what you're saying. So much of popular culture and rap music, I think, just absolutely is the summation of that, is that it's all self-sufficient. Me, I, watch me, I'm bad, I'm better than you. Sure. Yeah. And naturally, if God is going to get all of the worship and God is going to be worshipped in heaven forever as being the all and in all, then there is no room for your self-sufficiency. So he's got to drive that out of you before he's ever going to bring you to his side. So leaven is a sign of all that. All that sinful, prideful arrogance that puffs you up. And that's why the Israelites had to get all the leaven out of their community once a year just to show that. Now, interestingly, when Jesus died, we all know that he was killed on Passover, that he was on the cross at Passover, but the day after Passover, at sundown on Passover day, begins the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which means that Jesus was, in fact, the unleavened bread of God, the sinless bread of God, that spent his 3 days, 3 nights in the grave. He rose up exactly at the beginning of the Feast of First Fruits, which is why Paul would say he is the first fruit of the resurrection. And he used that type again of an Old Testament observance, one of the Old Testament feasts, which is why Jesus could say, I am that bread of heaven. He kept making that connection. I am the unleavened bread, which is why when we observe the Lord's Supper, we use unleavened bread. We use flat bread because that is a perfect symbol for Christ. And when we break that bread, it is his body being broken as a result of our sin. So I think you can see from a Jewish mindset, as soon as he talks about leaven, especially given that in Luke he has already said in the previous chapter, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. So he's just used that language of leaven as being the sins of the Pharisees. As soon as he says leaven, they're not thinking good. I said all that to get that. They're not thinking, oh, leaven, good thing. As soon as he says leaven in a parable, they get it as, ah, bad thing. So the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven. Well, it's a bad thing. So in which way is the kingdom of heaven like leaven? Which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal until the whole of it was leavened. Remember the context now. The context is wheat and tares, big tree with fowls, and leaven in dough. So all of those parallel each other, which is the kingdom of heaven is God taking good people, planting them, growing them up, but in the midst of all that, an enemy, the devil, has also evil people intermingled, intermixed, and they're both going to continue together until the harvest, when the angels are going to come, take out all the unholy things and clear them out. I said all that to ask this question. Can the kingdom of heaven that he is describing here possibly be the heaven where God sits in righteousness and holiness?
No.
No. Why?
Because
there won't be any sinful people and bad people and devilish people running around there. This has to be an earthly kingdom. When he's talking kingdom, he is continuing to talk about the historic earthly kingdom that has been promised to Israel through all of their prophets, and he is telling them, Jews, Israelites, this language is never used on Gentiles. Jesus doesn't speak these type of parables to Gentiles because his whole ministry was among the Jews and Israelites. And he is telling them that the kingdom, his kingdom, is going to work like this. Because they're expecting the kingdom that is the, hey, where's the, you know, you drive out all our enemies and you reestablish us and the 12 tribes get together and we build the kingdom. And he says, let me readjust your thinking. The kingdom of heaven is like this. You, my people, are going to continue on planet Earth. And in and among you, there are going to be intermingled among the kingdom. Again, when I say kingdom, Israel. We're only talking Israel here. Among you, the Israelitish historic kingdom, there will also be those who are intermixed, intermingled, who are not good people, who are evil people planted by the devil. And he says, and it'll be that way until I come back with my reapers, the angels, and then we will drive out all the unholy things and we will put them into the fire. But none of that has anything to do with the kingdom where God is sitting right now on his throne in heaven because there are no evil people there. What does that tell you? That tells you that the allegorical, amillennial interpretation of these passages is wrong. And the literal interpretation that looks at the historic context of Jesus' words lead you to say the kingdom has to be an earthly, literal kingdom. Let me show you one more thing, and we'll call it a morning. I have referenced this, Acts 1. I have referenced this many, many times, and in reading it last night, I said, you know, I really just need to let everybody read this themselves. But there's one facet of these first seven verses or so that is really, really, I think, ignored or underplayed. So I'm going to emphasize it. And to be honest with you, this should be, this passage, should be the absolute death knell to amillennial thinking. The thinking that the kingdom language that Jesus talks about and the kingdom of heaven is up there in the sky right now and has nothing to do with a literal, earthly, physical kingdom, this should be the end of it for them. But here, let me show you what I mean. Right now we're reading the book of Luke. Luke also wrote the book of Acts. It is his second letter to the same guy, this Theophilus. First he wrote the gospel of Jesus' ministry, and then he wrote a letter that was the Acts of the Apostles. This is what happened after Jesus left. Same writer. The former treatise that I have made, O Theophilus. When he says the former treatise, he's referring to the gospel, what we call the Gospel of Luke. That's his first treatise. The former treatise that I have made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. To them also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them for 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. For 40 days, Jesus spoke to them the things concerning the kingdom of God. For 40 days, Jesus taught them things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Jesus taught them what he wanted them to know about the kingdom of God. Are you with me? For 40 days, the one thing Luke emphasizes that Jesus taught them for 40 days was about the kingdom of God. That's important. You see where I'm going. Dave's already there. Dave's three steps ahead of me, but that's pretty normal. For 40 days, he taught them things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And when they were come together, after 40 days of Jesus teaching them about the kingdom of God, after 40 days of Jesus teaching them about the kingdom of God, when they were come together, they said to him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Which means that his 40 days of teaching them about the kingdom of God led them to ask that question. Are you following me? His 40 days of teaching led them to believe that the kingdom of God still belonged to Israel. After his death, burial, and resurrection, he did not teach them an amillennial view that said the kingdom of heaven has now transferred. All that language from your prophets that said the kingdom of heaven belongs to you has now all transferred to the church, which at the time he was speaking and about to sail off into the blue, the church still didn't exist. The inclusion of Gentiles didn't exist. Pentecost had not happened yet. He's still talking kingdom of heaven language to Jewish people, and for 40 days taught them in such a way after his death, burial, and resurrection that they still expected the kingdom to be restored to Israel, and all they wanted to know was when. They didn't ask him, what do you mean the kingdom that we've been promised now for 2,000 years has been transferred to the church and is now allegorized to mean the kingdom where God dwells up in heaven in a heavenly state, and the next between now and whenever you come back is the kingdom we've all been expecting, and this is as good as it gets? What are you talking about? That's not the question they asked. The question they asked is, Okay, good. We've got 40 days of teaching about the kingdom of heaven, and so far you don't seem to have implied in any way that it isn't still Israel's kingdom. So, will you be restoring the Israel to the kingdom? Will you be doing that now or later? That was their question. After 40 days of him teaching about the kingdom of heaven. Have I driven this home enough yet? That ought to be the death knell of amillennial thought. Why am I not an amillennialist? You know, I read everything. I'm a reading guy. And I listen to a lot of different stuff because a lot of the work that I do is just physical handwork. So I have a lot of time where I'm just doing repetitious work that doesn't require a lot of brain power. And so the computer is always running, and I'm listening to preachers all the time. I'm listening right now to an amillennial preacher out of London who is telling us why amillennialism is the, in fact, valid hermeneutic of the Bible, and what's so wrong with dispensationalism and stuff. My point being, I'll listen to anybody. I'll read anything. If I'm wrong, I want to know. I want somebody to convince me. If I haven't got the truth, and I'm out here telling you here in the room and all these people out here on the internet that this is the truth, then if I'm wrong, then by God's grace, I want to know I'm wrong. I want somebody to convince me. So I constantly expose myself to other, I guess I shouldn't say I constantly expose myself to other preachers, but I constantly expose myself to other teaching. I constantly read and listen to other teaching because I want to be convinced if I'm wrong. And they don't convince me because their hermeneutic is all over the map. And they don't even agree with each other because they're all using so much private interpretation. They all have their own private approach because allegorical hermeneutics have no ground rules. Anything can mean anything to anyone. And you can get a guy saying that when Jesus says there's a treasure in the field, that means you should allegorize Scripture. There's absolutely no way to make that connection. Now, the simple fact is, Jesus was with his apostles, his chosen, who he was going to send out into the world to preach the gospel. He told them to hang out until they were imbued with power from on high. He was with them for those 40 days. He sailed off into the blue. The Holy Spirit came, imbued them with power, and they went out and began preaching the gospel among Jews. And those Jews, 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, were converted. Within the next week, another 5,000 were converted. And what do you think they were taught? They were taught what Jesus taught for 40 days to these apostles, which led the apostles to ask the question, will you restore the kingdom to Israel now or later? The kingdom of Israel as a Jewish Israelite concept is a very firm new covenant concept. Because everybody agrees the new covenant went into effect when Jesus rose again. And under the new covenant, to his converted apostles, he still taught that the kingdom belonged to Israel. Right? Well, then I'm standing on that. I'm forced to, because it's what the text says. Now, that makes me really unpopular in Reform circles, because amillennialism is the assumed position within Reform circles. And so they point at me and go, well, he's a dispensationalist. He's a premillennialist. I say, no, I'm a biblicist. I read my Bible, and if it says it, that's the end of it. And I'm sorry, but the first 7 verses of chapter 1 of the book of Acts, the first chapter, the first verses of the first book that introduces the new covenant, starts with the kingdom belongs to Israel. That's unavoidable. And so that's why I follow the hermeneutic that I do.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.